Extra time on time? Well, yeah, sure, on time. Got an extra hour to get ready this morning or sleep in. You didn't what?
I didn't bring an apple for the teacher.
Well, you can sit back in the corner then next week. No, let's go ahead and get started with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this beautiful morning. The cooler temps, Lord, now it's just it's refreshing. Just reminds us how creative you are. How imaginative and how just you've designed everything so perfectly. So we recognize you as the creator of all things, Lord, and thank you for this opportunity to get back into Nehemiah and just learn more biblical examples of true leadership, how to deal with opposition, things like that. So, Father, I just pray now that as we get into your word, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive it. Lord, I pray for good discussion or good points to come out that we can implement into our lives and start to just seek to draw closer to you through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we are going to be in chapter 5 today. We got through chapter 4. Last week, we got to take a look at how Nehemiah responded as a biblical leader should respond to opposition from the outside. The enemy, Sanballat, and his friends were hurling opposition at him. They started with mockery. That led to a conspiracy. They threatened him with physical attacks. And all that resulted in the people being discouraged. And all along the way, Nehemiah remained diligent to take the needs of not only himself, but the people as well. He took those needs to the Lord over and over and over. And we looked at how the enemy works, and when he doesn't gain a foothold in one area, he ups his ante and tries another approach. And the tool that really worked for against the Israelites last week, do you remember what that tool was that kind of worked on them? Oh, I'm sorry, the enemy's tool. Not the plan. No, that's okay. Fear. Yeah, fear and discouragement. That's what kind of got the Israelites riled up last week. They started to doubt themselves. They started to doubt their work. But Nehemiah, as we saw, he knew what to do. He immediately called the people to prayer. He rallied them together. He gave them a game plan. But most importantly, he encouraged them to reroute their focus back to their great and awesome God. One of the most important things that Nehemiah could have done, and a great reminder and lesson for us to always keep our focus on the Lord in any situation. So now as we look into chapter 5, we're going to see again that the enemy is not done trying to get his foothold here on Israel. He's not done trying to make things fall apart. He was able to shake up Israel last week by outside influence, but the plan didn't come to full fruition. And so now we see in chapter 5 that he's going to change the strategy, and now the opposition is actually going to come from within the people. So as Pastor Craig last week talked in the sermon, he talked a little bit about pride and how sinful pride is and how easy it is for human nature to be prideful, and it's very easy for us to slip into. And because it's so easy for us to slip into, so easy to give into our pride, it's one of the areas that the enemy attacks, one of the main areas. And selfishness is very closely related to pride, and that can be just as destructive. And that's kind of what we're going to see here in chapter 5 is selfishness. But what is selfishness? Anybody want to describe selfishness?
Everything for yourself.
Putting yourself first. Self-centered. Yep. All put together is exactly. I liked how Warren Wiersbe explained selfishness. This is how he explained it. He said, selfishness is putting myself at the center of everything and insisting on getting what I want and when I want it. And it's not only wanting my own way, but expecting everybody else to want my way too. That's selfishness. That is selfishness. And when pride, what's that?
So what's wrong with
What's wrong with that? Why don't you guys want what I want? It's the right way. But when pride and selfishness go or flare up and it goes unchecked, the destruction that can unfold from that can be worse than anything a somebody on the outside looking in, the enemy could have done physically. Why do you think pride and selfishness could be worse than anything an enemy could do on the outside looking in? Yeah, it is. It's inside. Nehemiah had come to Jerusalem, and they were on the right track of rebuilding the wall. They were on the right track of rebuilding their spiritual walk with the Lord. But economically, Jerusalem was still in pretty bad shape. The people had been carried off to Babylon in captivity. The city was destroyed, and now they were all gradually returning to Jerusalem. And they were free, but much of the land and the economic and social aspects of it were still in pretty bad shape. And with that, their walk with the Lord had suffered as well. With everyone being taken off to captivity, business and trading and farming had all either come to a halt completely or were disrupted. Let's take a look at chapter 5, the first 5 verses here, as it lays out for us the picture where we find Nehemiah now and just how bad things had kind of gotten. Can I have somebody volunteer to read those first 5 verses? Go ahead.
There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren, for there were those who said, "We, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards."
All right. Thank you, Ron. So there is a whole lot going on in those first 5 verses. But the first thing we read is there was a great outcry. In chapter 1, going all the way back to the beginning there, we read about a great God. Last week in chapter 4, we read about a great work, which both of those phrases were positive, uplifting, reinforcing statements. But now we come to chapter 5 and we read about a great outcry. Does that sound positive or negative?
Negative.
Okay, so there's this great outcry. There's a lot of selfishness going on here that we'll look into. But what do you think one of the number one reasons for selfishness to arise is? There's probably many reasons, but what do you think one of the main reasons?
Greed.
Why are they being selfish?
Fear.
Hunger.
Hunger?
Okay.
Keeping their minds on themselves rather than upon God.
Okay.
Go back to the pride.
Okay. Yep. Think of something more tangible. What'd you say?
Money.
Yeah, money. Absolutely. They didn't have it. Specifically, the lack of money. Money buys things. It buys necessities. It buys position. It buys favor. In our day and age, it's said that money or financial problems is one of the greatest sources for stress in marriage, ministry, and businesses. And what causes problems today also caused problems in Nehemiah's day. So we have this great outcry. And this outcry is not against the enemy. It's not against the Samaritans that were on the north side or the Ammonites or any of those regions that were threatening to attack them. It's right inside the nation of Judah there. It was against their own people. And as I said, in the first 5 verses, we see a lot, a lot happening. We see 3 problems that have created this difficult time. We see 4 groups of people involved, and we see 4 different steps that each group took to fix their situation. So lots happening. It's kind of an interesting five verses. So let's look at the first group that we have, and that's found in verse 2. It says, "For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live.'" So this group is the group of people who owned no land, but they needed food. They were hungry. They didn't have any land. And how do they try to fix their problem? Verse 2 there. They complained about it. They said, "Hey, we don't have land, we don't have food, we're hungry, give us something."
Basically saying, "You fix it."
Yeah, you fix it. Okay? So that's group one, the people who own no land and they needed food. And then in verse 3, we find group two, and group two is similar to group one. In verse 3, it says, "There were those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine.'" So group two now are people who are landowners, but they're also hungry. How did group two try to fix their problem?
Sacrifice what they own.
They mortgaged off their land and their property to get food. So we see two of the four groups, and now we see the first problem. What is problem number one? What is causing this?
Famine.
There was not enough food in the land to go around. All right. Third group of people is found in verse 4, which says, "Also there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards.'" So there's group number 3 and problem number 2. Group 3 is the group who needed money to pay their taxes. They didn't have money to pay them, so they needed money. And how did they try to fix their problem?
They borrowed.
So they borrowed money in order to pay the king's tax, and they used their land as security or collateral for that. So what is problem number 2? Problem number 1 is famine. Problem number 2 is?
They're in debt.
Taxes. High taxes. They wouldn't be in debt if there wasn't high taxes. No. The problem is that the Persian king had imposed such a high tax that the people were unable to pay it. And so they had to borrow money, they had to put up collateral, all sorts of different venues to try and pay that tax.
I don't see the sin in the people. I mean, the tax coming down from the ruler is the greed and the sin portion. But if you're hungry, if you have no food, I don't think it's greedy or sinful to do whatever to feed your family.
Yeah, and I'm not saying that these groups of people right here that we've discovered, we've only covered 3 of the 4 groups, so we're going to see that fourth group here in just a second. And that's where a lot of the selfishness, you're getting ahead of me, Jim. Slow down. So, as Jim said, verse 5 sums it all up. Verse 5 we read, "Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brother, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." And then we have to jump down to the second half of verse 7 to find our fourth and final group, how they tried to fix the problem. And Nehemiah says, "You are exacting usury, each from his brother." So our fourth group is the wealthy Druze. That is our fourth group. They tried to fix things by exploiting their own kin. And what was the problem here that we find in that verse 7? Paying interest, usury. Usury is the problem. So if you're unfamiliar with the term usury, it's the practice of lending money and requiring the borrower to pay a high amount of interest. That is usury. And in the case of the Jews, it was to the extreme point that children were being taken as slaves in lieu of payment. So between famine, high taxes, usury, the economy here was very fragile, and the people could start to feel the pressures, and that's why we have this great outcry. Well, Nehemiah, our extraordinary leader, he had to deal with this. So let's see how he does it. Let's go ahead and read verses 6 through 13. Could I have maybe two more volunteers to split that up? Kim and Christina. Split. Oh, sorry.
Did you just say 6, right?
6 through 13. You guys split it up there. All right, thank you, Christina. So after reading that, the three problems that we saw were famine, high taxes, and usury. What is the problem that Nehemiah seems to be concerned with most?
Usury.
Usury, yep, the high taxes. The fact that Jew was charging Jew interest on loans and taking children as slaves. Now, famine, Nehemiah couldn't rightly do anything about. There's little food to go around, not much he could do. He was still in good graces with King Artaxerxes, but the taxes went right to the king. And so what unbelieving king is going to give up extra money being thrown his way? But then we come to that third problem, usury. And as we just read, Nehemiah definitely had something to say about that problem. But why was usury such an issue? Why was it a big deal to charge a little interest? Okay. According to what?
According to Jewish tradition and
Jewish law. Jewish law. God's law. Turn back if you've got your Bible. That's right on, by the way, Ron. You nailed it. Turn back to Exodus. Exodus 22. We're going to go a little bit back into the Old Testament. We're going to find out why usury was such a problem.
Nehemiah is the Old Testament.
I know. We're going to go back even further, I said. We're getting into the old portion of the Old Testament, not the newer portion. Exodus 22:25. Here we read, "If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest." Then, if we flip over to Deuteronomy, slightly newer Old Testament, Deuteronomy 23, and verses 19 and 20, we get a little bit more information. 23. Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20. And this is why Nehemiah spoke out about usury. And in my Bible, this section here is titled Protection for the Weak. And all throughout the Bible, we see how God has a soft spot for the weak and the poor and the humble. 19 and 20. So this is what it says. It says, "You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess. So was it okay for God's people to lend money to each other? Yes. Good. That was a trick question. You guys got it. It was just like Ron said, though. It was against God's law for them to then act as a creditor and charge interest. They could act like a creditor all day, all as much as they wanted to a foreigner, but to their own, they were to be more civil according to God's law.
What would they do if they couldn't pay it back?
There is a year called the Year of Jubilee, and it was every 50 years, and if at that 50-year mark, anything that was unpaid was forgiven and given back.
Oh,
she also had the same every 7 years.
Every 7 years?
Yeah.
I didn't.
There was both. There was every 7 years, there was the day of release, and then every 50 years was the day of land.
Oh, I didn't.
The Jubilee was
land. Oh, it was land? Okay. All right. Yeah, I didn't catch that about the 7 years.
That's where we get our bankruptcy laws from.
Really? Yeah, where's that now?
Well, it's still there.
All right, so this interest that they were charging was directly against what God had told them to do. Now, go back to Leviticus 25. It's the not as old as Exodus, but not as new as Deuteronomy. And I'm talking and not looking. Leviticus 25. We're going to read a good section here. And this is what God's law had to say concerning slavery. One of the other things that they were doing, not only were they charging interest, but when that interest couldn't be paid, they were taking children as slaves. So here's Leviticus 25, starting in verse 35. It says, "Now in case a countryman of yours becomes poor, and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countryman may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to what to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. You shall be with him, or he shall be with you as a hired man. And if he were a sojourner, he shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave cell. You shall not rule over him with severity, but are to revere your God." So you can see why Nehemiah had to stand up and say something. It only took us a few minutes of researching into God's word to find out and understand that God took a very serious stance on usury and slavery, and it spoke out very clearly concerning that. And then on top of that, like we talked about, the 50 years, every 50 years of Jubilee, sorry, forgot to shut this off. Every 50 years, everything was to be forgiven. All the property that had been given back or had been given through poverty was to be given back. So verse 6 then tells us how Nehemiah responded. It says, "Then I was very angry." Now, last week we saw Nehemiah pray this imprecatory prayer against his enemy. Now we're reading that he's getting very angry. Is our leader losing it? Is he feeling the pressures of the work project and the enemy attacks, and he's just kind of giving in to his fleshly desires there? Do you think that's the case at all? See a lot of head shaking. No, that's not at all the case. Just like we saw with his imprecatory prayer last week, Nehemiah is getting angry. His getting angry here was more of a righteous anger. Nehemiah wasn't upset that all this controversy had temporarily halted the work. He wasn't upset that the delay was making them look bad in front of the enemies. He was upset because fellow brothers were willfully disobeying the word of God. You raising your hand back there? Okay. His brothers were willfully disobeying the word of God. So is it wrong to get angry? What does the Bible say about anger? Now we're going to go to even the more newer New Testament. Righteous anger. Turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 6. Nope, sorry, 26. Yes, Ephesians 4, 26. This is what the Word of God says about being angry. It says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." So is it wrong to get angry? No. No, it's not. This righteous anger that Nehemiah displayed was the same anger that Moses displayed when he came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments and saw the people corrupting themselves. It's the exact same anger that Jesus displayed when he saw the hardening of the Pharisees' hearts. Nehemiah responded like a true leader would. One of the commentators I read commented on his behavior saying, and I love this, he said, "Nehemiah was not a politician who asked what is popular, nor was he a diplomat who asked what is safe, but he was a true leader who asked what is right." He then goes on to say that it's important to note that the building of the wall, this work project that they were in, was not the cause of these problems. They didn't get halfway through this work project, have all this, and all of a sudden just, hey, everybody's going to be selfish because we're getting into a work project. This work project simply revealed the people's heart and revealed these problems. And we, like I said in the beginning, we are all sinners by nature, and when we have constant pressure and constant attacks from the enemy, and we don't take those problems to the Lord right away and let Him deal with them, we're very likely to react in the same way with selfishness and with pride. RVBC is heading into a building project, just like Nehemiah and the Jews. And that can be something for us to keep in mind along the way. A building project is going to have its challenges. It's going to have pressures. It's going to have opposition. It's going to have things that don't go right and we need to reroute. But through all of that, as long as we continue to take the needs before the Lord and keep our focus on Him and not try to rely on our own strength, then the Lord is going to continue to work through that. And hopefully we'll see, as we go through that, the best come out of people and not the worst come out of people. Any thoughts or questions there? None? All right. So Nehemiah, he got angry, but he didn't sin in his anger. What did he do? What did Nehemiah do? He got angry, but what did he do? Yep, but before the rebuke, serious thought. He consulted with himself. He didn't react, he responded, and to use his words, he says, "I consulted with myself." He was angry, but before he went to tell anyone and started yelling at them for all the things that they were doing wrong, which he kind of had that right to go towards them, he pondered all the details. He sought God's direction. He got control over his emotions and his feelings so that when he addressed the people in that rebuke, he could give them constructive leadership. Proverbs 16:32 wisely reminds us that he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. If a leader cannot control himself, then he rightly cannot be an effective leader. So once Nehemiah had consulted with himself and gotten control of his emotions, then he took the concerns to the ones involved with creating all this mess, and that was to the wealthy Jews, the nobles, and the rulers. And then in verses 7 through 11, we see his rebuke, and we all already read that. But what did Nehemiah do this privately, or did he do it publicly?
Called a great assembly.
Publicly, yeah, he did. He called a great assembly. I need to get back in my chapter here. He did it publicly. What the leaders had done was public, and it involved the entire nation. And so Nehemiah saw fit to call this assembly together and address them publicly, first reprimanding them and then urging them to repentance. And notice his rebuke there. He didn't come to them with any false accusations. He didn't embellish the details at all. He came with them with the exact truth, the complete truth. And he didn't hold back at all, but it was the complete truth. In verses 7 through 9, Nehemiah comes at them like a prosecutor would do to a defendant. In front of this assembly, he lays out the charges against them. In verse 7, he charges them with committing usury, the interest against their brothers. In verse 8, he charges them with allowing slavery. And then in verse 9, he charges them with bringing a reproach upon the nation by acting like the pagan nations around them. And Nehemiah was backing all these charges against them with the law of Moses, the law of God. And how did the defendant plead? Guilty or not guilty? They stayed quiet. They couldn't even say a word, is what it says. Now, when someone asks you a question and the answer you know is going to implicate you, is that you find yourself often kind of quiet? My kids do it all the time. They don't want to admit they're wrong. They just want to quietly accept the punishment. And that's what's going on here. And I can just picture these rulers just kind of, as the charges are coming against them, they're, you know, looking down at their feet, or they're looking at each other like, oh, we're busted. But they couldn't even find a word to say, and they were guilty. Now some leaders are really good at this part, and they love to come and they love to scream and yell and point out all the wrong that someone has just done. But is that where Nehemiah left it at? Did he leave it at that? No. He didn't just come screaming and yelling with all the wrong things they had done. After he helped them realize the seriousness of their and gravity of their actions, he then went on to instruct them. He gave them godly advice and constructive criticism to help them fix what had been wronged. So let's look at his biblical advice now. In verse 10, read that again and tell me, what was his advice? Stop. Just stop doing what you're doing. It's wrong. Very, very pointed. Determine within yourself to stop. How about in verse 11? What was his advice there?
Restore.
Correct the wrong. Have a plan to fix what you've done, no matter what the cost is. Give all that land back. How about verse 12? What's his advice there?
He said we'll give it back.
Mm-hmm. 12 is their response. Hold on, let me get over here. Oh, there's still part of it, though. He required an oath. His advice there was commit your plans for correction to the Lord. And then lastly, in verse 13, what's his fourth piece of advice there? And this one's a little bit trickier because he uses a symbolic gesture. What he does... Absolutely. Yeah. His advice there is understand the seriousness of what your commitment is, the seriousness of your promise. The rulers had quickly agreed to obey, and so Nehemiah had them take an oath in the presence of the priest, and this was a promise not only to their brothers that they were going to fix what had been wronged, but it was a promise to the Lord. And over in Ecclesiastes 4:5, we don't have to turn there, we learn about the seriousness of a promise to God. It says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow, for it is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. So Nehemiah's his gesture here by unfolding his robes and shaking them out was that if they broke their promise, God would in turn shake out these men from their homes and their possessions, and he wanted them to understand just the seriousness of making that promise to God. Any thoughts or comments or questions?
Just kind of wanting clarification. So there in verse 10, where it says, I also with my brethren and my servants am lending them money and grain, please let us stop this usury. So is he implying that he was guilty of the same exact thing? That this is his repentance as well?
I don't think so.
It says, please let us stop this usury. So
yeah. Several times we've seen Nehemiah identify himself with the people over and over and over. He was off in Persia when everything had been destroyed, but he came in and said, here's our problem. Let the reproach of our nation. He always identified himself with the people. I don't think that's a confession of Nehemiah.
It seems like he's saying that he's a part of the lending.
The lending.
But not a part of the usury.
Because lending is different than lending with interest. Because the lending was still okay to do.
It's like almost like, because he gets down into the, like John will hit this in a little while, his example of what he's doing and how he's doing, but it says there, likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please, it does say, let us leave off.
So that's why, just kind of the way it's worded.
Right.
Oh,
yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's true. Like if we're talking about the nation wanting to turn back to God, we say we need to turn back to God where we know we're doing the right thing, but we as the nation.
Translations don't have us in
our, okay.
Just
yeah.
Let the exacting of NIV, let the exacting of usury stop.
Yep. Yep.
I'm just curious on
the good question. Try and decide. We might. Let's just keep going, and we'll see how the time goes. Any other thoughts or questions there? All right. So the whole assembly that Nehemiah had called together responded with a resounding amen, and they were moved to praise the Lord. But what do you think about these four steps that Nehemiah brought to the people? How can we apply this to any sin in our lives?
Well, I'd like to borrow money without interest.
Yeah. Yeah. That would be great. How about the four steps that he gave, though? Yeah, first thing to do is stop the sin. It's so easy. It's kind of like, well, we don't even need to say that, but very often we can just get in a rut, I guess, and just continue to do that. So step one was to stop. Just if there is sin in our lives, stop doing the sin. Yes, we do. Yeah. And that's, what's that? Any volunteers? Yeah. No, we need leaders like Nehemiah. We don't necessarily need one Nehemiah in Washington, but we need leaders like Nehemiah in the church, and not just as a pastor or an elder or a deacon, but several facets of ministry can use Nehemiah's. And that's kind of the idea behind Nehemiah, is so drenched with leadership qualities. One of the reasons that, like I said, Dave and I wanted to do it is not only are we going through a work project like Nehemiah was doing, but how many applications of true biblical leadership would just keep jumping right off the text. Yeah, absolutely.
Basically, these four steps, I mean, it's the steps of true repentance.
Mm-hmm.
realizing and you know, confessing that sin.
Committing to the stop.
Somebody else involved, making that, you know, whole, and mm-hmm. coming here back from it, making that promise to try not to commit that sin again.
Yep. Yep, absolutely. And just, and again, realizing or recognizing the promise to God and how serious it is and how it breaks his heart when we do that. All right, we are going to stop there so that if there's any more questions or comments, we can talk about it.
It's interesting as thinking about when a new leader comes in, it's almost kind of like the people were waiting to see how good of a leader he was going to be before they bring him into problems.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it doesn't start off with, you know, them complaining to Nehemiah about the usury.
Mm-hmm.
It's, you know, they've gotten a ways into this to see. I think we see that oftentimes in the leadership today when a new leader comes in. People don't just show up and dump their problems on the new leader. They kind of wait to see if he can be trusted.
Yeah, that new leader might bail if he catches all the problems right off day one.
And you know, it's like they trusted Nehemiah, and I don't know if they're coming complaining or whether they're coming with, you know, it's obviously a legitimate problem that's going mm-hmm. on, but, you know, were they kind of coming to him complaining or just coming to him to see this corrected, but they trusted him.
Yeah.
And it took a while before they got there. They didn't just dump this on his lap when he showed up. They waited to see what kind of leader he was going to be.
Yep. Yep, very true.
Is there some place in the New Testament that tells us it's not okay to charge interest or use usury with foreigners?
Foreigners.
Well, I'm just curious about, it's okay to have usury and charge interest to foreigners, but it's not okay to the Jews. But
do it to their own people.
So I'm just wondering if with the New Testament, when things change,
I don't know of anything in the New Testament that. Do you know of anything, Dave?
Not to deal with usury specifically.
So how do you take that?
The law was abolished with Christ, and so there's a lot of the law that we use as an example to how we live today. But I don't know that it would even necessarily be unbiblical for a believer to charge interest to another believer. Might not be a good practice, but with the law being abolished, and we're not living under that law anymore, that specific part of the law doesn't necessarily apply to how we are to live today. That makes sense. It's not necessarily
yeah.
a sin to charge. I think how we deal with the believer, we approach a believer to a believer a little bit differently,
mm-hmm.
but this specific law with usury, I don't think it.
And I think there's multiple things past even usury. There's multiple guidelines that the Jews follow along that once Christ came and fulfilled that aspect of the law, it's not applicable anymore.
So, yeah, we don't apply that specific law to our lives today. Did I kind of answer your question? Or?
Yes, I'm confused because then what we take from this is what's the sin is now no longer a sin.
What the lesson that or the application that we can take is how to respond. How does a biblical leadership deal with opposition? The sins are going to be all over the place, different sins here and there, but and we may not have the exact same sin come at us, but it's all about learning how we respond as a true biblical leader, how God would want us to respond to a situation. Like Nehemiah didn't get all huffy and scream and yell and tell people they were doing it all wrong. He took time to get with the Lord, control his thoughts, went to the people with that sin. So there's other sins that we're going to have to confront that are definite sins. It's how are we going to confront them to our fellow brothers. That makes sense?
Some of the specifics of the laws we don't have, the principles are still
mm-hmm.
from this. I think one of the things we might look at is not to take advantage of your unfair advantage of other Christians or anybody else, either.
Right.
Whatever way we can do it, because we can still do it in business dealings, contracts, and
laws we still have. Only today, the usury definition is not interest, it's exorbitant interest.
Right.
And so to take advantage, and we still see that certain states still have usury laws where you can't charge over a certain percent. Other states have abolished those caps. And what they've done with that is they've drawn in a lot of businesses that charge, operate out of the state, which can charge a very high interest rate.
I think, you know, kind of going back to what you said as far as, you know, being ethical about it, I mean, Christ, when he came, he basically, did away with the old law, but he set the new example, and we're to follow his example. And so if you're living in the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit, if you feel, you know, comfortable charging a reasonable interest to a fellow believer, that I think that if you were going above and beyond, like the Holy Spirit's going to, you know, put that guilt in your conscience, and you should listen to that. But again, it's just going back to following Christ's example of treating one another fairly and honorably.
And again, he said, "I came to fulfill the law."
Right, right. Kim?
In my Bible, the title of this chapter is Nehemiah Deals with Oppression. When I read that first, I was assuming, like everything else, it was oppression, external oppression.
Mm-hmm. Can you say?
This is internal oppression. Mm-hmm. This is, we as a group, we're doing this to each other and to ourselves. And I think that those four principles that you said, stop it, fix it, you know, turn away from it, and make a promise to God that you're going to do this again, I think that applies to the family as well.
Mm-hmm.
That if you see that there's something wrong in that family, that you're oppressing someone, or that they've brought to your attention that this is a problem, that holds their truth.
Sure.
That the still the same. Stop it, fix it, don't do it anymore, and vow to God not to do that. And as far as the usury thing, like I said, you know, God said, or Jesus came to do that. But still, we shouldn't have to be told that. I think that was the point. One of the points of Jesus coming and why we're not under that law anymore is that we used to be under a law because everything had to be pointed out. This is right, this is wrong. This is right, this is wrong. This is right.
Sure.
Once Jesus came, we should get it. You know, if we are in a relationship with him, we need to understand that that's what it is. It's not about the money. It's not about the bottom line, the dollar amount. It's about having that relationship with people to bring them closer to Christ.
Yep.
If money is getting in the way, we need to stop.
Yep.
It's the same thing.
Yep.
Interest or no interest, prices are high prices or low prices. You know, I grew up on a military base. The interest, the tax, was already included in the price. So you knew going into it exactly how much you were going to pay.
Right.
And then coming to the States and realizing that that is not the way. It's like, oh, surprise, here's the higher total than what you're going to pay. I think that is kind of backwards. You know, that you should know going into it how much you're going to be looking at.
Sure.
And it shouldn't be that the money is getting in the way of your relationship with someone else. You need to stop.
Okay. Good comments. Good thoughts, discussion. We're going to go ahead and close because